If you turn in your copy of God's Word now to Exodus. Exodus chapter 36. As we continue our study, here we'll not read all of these five chapters, but a portion. So I will begin at Exodus 36 at verse 8. And then I'm going to jump to Exodus 34. Let's give attention to God's holy word. Exodus 36 at verse 8. And all the craftsmen among the workers made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. Now, if you turn over to chapter 40. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests, and their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron his sons washed their hands and their feet when they went into the tent of meeting. And when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court So Moses finished the work. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word, and that you would indeed give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to see, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed by this tabernacle. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Christmas is coming, and sometimes we purchase things as gifts that need putting together. They need assembly. They don't come assembled, but they come with instructions and sometimes many nuts and bolts and screws. If you want that item, that thing that you purchased as a gift, to work properly, you should be assembling it in accordance with the manufacturer's instructions. Sometimes we have a tendency to throw those away. And it's really hard to make things work properly if you don't understand the design, if you don't assemble it according to the instructions of the one who designed it, the one who knows how it is to function and thus how to put it together in such a way that it will function in the designed way. It's a bit what we have this morning with the tabernacle. The living God has descended upon Mount Sinai. He's met with his people. He's given them the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. He has given Moses over a period of 40 days and 40 nights this pattern for the tabernacle. Remember that the people sinned greatly against God in those first tablets that were given to Moses of the Ten Words. The Ten Commandments were shattered at the base of the mountain in Moses' anger, and he was called to go back to seek atonement for the people, which he did. And as he did so, he was given that second set of tablets. And now he's brought them down to the people, and he's given them God's word, even as they have seen Moses' face shining as a result of being in God's presence, being fearful of that, and yet ultimately coming and hearing all of the instructions, the pattern that God had given to Moses, the construction of the tabernacle. Throughout even all of Exodus, we have seen this consistent theme of the Sabbath, a Sabbath rest, and the tabernacle being that place where that Sabbath rest could be had. And so now we come. The people have brought an abundance of materials for the tabernacle in response to God's word, in overabundance, so much so that they had to be restrained from bringing any more. Now all the materials are assembled and the craftsmen are working, and the tabernacle is being erected according to the instructions of God. This morning we're going to take a survey, a broad brush overview of Exodus 36 through 40, nearly five chapters in the book of Exodus. We're not going to be taking this paragraph by paragraph or verse by verse. In one sense, we've already been through this. Exodus 25 through 31, where the pattern was given to Moses, we did at that point in time take our time and look and consider each of the different aspects of the tabernacle. But today we've heard the Lord's instruction in detail, and now as Moses records the putting together of the tabernacle, the fabrication, the labor, the assembly, this point, there's just no need to review detail by detail what was being fabricated. We already know. What we want to see here this morning was that the pattern was followed. What we want to see this morning is that Jesus Christ is the only perfect obedience, justice, and mercy such that filthy sinners enter back into the presence of God. Jesus Christ is the only perfect obedience, justice, and mercy such that filthy sinners enter back into the presence of God. We'll see that in 3 points this morning. The tabernacle represented perfect obedience. Secondly, the tabernacle represented justice and mercy. And then finally, the tabernacle represented the only way back. Brothers and sisters, we tend to think that the gospel is only in the New Testament. But as we go through this passage, I'd like you to be listening. Listen for the gospel. Listen for the gospel in the tabernacle. Our first point, then, the tabernacle represented perfect obedience. And now as we consider this long passage regarding the construction of the tabernacle, its furnishings, the priestly garments, the incense, the oil, the consecration of the priests, we do well to consider the overall context of Scripture. And the overall context of Scripture here for us as we're nearing the end of Exodus must begin in the garden. It must begin with the giving of the law of God to Adam. It must begin with the need for Adam to have obeyed perfectly the law of God. Lord God said to the man, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." God required perfect and exact obedience from Adam. And so now as we consider the construction of this tabernacle, our thoughts should begin with Adam's failure. Adam's refusal to heed the very word of God, Adam's breaking the law, should be on our minds as we think of the tabernacle and its construction. For there would have been no need for the tabernacle if Adam had obeyed God exactly. And then we must remember what God did as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. He promised a way back into his presence. In the future, he promised reconciliation. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." A promise that God's people would be reconciled to him. Not that day, not that hour, but it would come in the future. Nonetheless, he places Adam and Eve outside of the garden. He casts them out. The flaming sword, the cherubim placed at the only entrance. No way they could get back in that day. Adam and Eve were no longer in the intimate presence of God, no longer in personal communion with him in fellowship, no longer able to worship God in the way they had in the garden directly without a mediator, all because of Adam's disobedience, all because of Adam's transgression, all because of Adam's refusal to obey God's holy law. So we see since that day in the garden, throughout all of the history of redemption up until this point of time, through the flood, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Joseph, through 400 years in Egypt, through the 10 plagues, through the Exodus, passing through the Red Sea, through all these months spent at the foot of Mount Sinai, there had not been any access to God for all of his people. Since Adam and Eve were cast out, God had not yet provided a way for his people to enter back into his presence until now. So when we consider the construction of the tabernacle according to the pattern set explicitly by God, with all these words, from chapter 36 through chapter 40. We may get lost in the detail. We might get lost in the tedium, thinking we've read this before. It's repetition. But don't miss here the depiction of obedience. Don't miss the truth that obedience was the thing missing in the garden. Don't miss the truth that it was the lack of obedience and thus the righteousness which severed the happy union between God and man. Don't miss the truth that the refusal to obey the exact and specific word of God regarding the forbidden fruit was the sole reason for the breaking of communion and fellowship. So now Moses, as he moves us forward in the history of redemption, to see this depiction of exact obedience, doing exactly that which God had commanded them. As we began the description of the tabernacle, we read this from God's words, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." So now, chapters 36 through 40 tell us that that's what they did. As we consider the obedience of Moses, of Bezaleel, of Oholiab, the Israelites, it begins with the contributions of the people, doesn't it? God called for a contribution from the people for the tabernacle. And the people of God obeyed. Exactly. Bringing all of the materials specified by God, the goods called for by God, no substitutes, no alternatives, no shortages. They were so eager, so zealous, and they did so much that no craftsman lacked anything that was needed. A depiction of the exact obedience in bringing the contributions. Consider the work of the craftsman. We began to read it in chapter 36. All of the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. How many did God say? 10. Of what material? Fine twisted linen, blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. They used the materials that God specified. They made the curtains, the exact number that He called for. Weaving in the cherubim as God had designed, the craftsmen using the dimensions of the pattern exactly. Verse 9 of chapter 36, the length of each curtain was 28 cubits. The breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size, doing that which God had called them to do. They assembled the curtains according to the word of God exactly. Verse 10 of chapter 36, He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains He coupled to one another. He made loops on a blue on the edge of the outermost curtain to the first set. He made 50 loops on one curtain. He made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set, exactly as God had called for. These 5 chapters in the book of Exodus, 1/8 of the entire book, seem to focus our attention on obedience. Yes, the pattern of the dwelling place of God, of course. This was to be His dwelling place. But how does man get back into His presence? How do the people of God get back into the place where the living God dwells? The tabernacle, as it's being constructed, it represents obedience. It's one significant element of a restored relationship, a restored communion with the triune God. Brings us to our second point. The tabernacle represented justice and mercy. We know that the tabernacle was one great type, or it really pictures something else. It was one means by which the Lord was communicating to the Israelites His will, His plan for salvation. And so the obedience in construction was then a type. It's pointing to another, pointing to the obedience that the Lord desired from the hearts of the people. And we know that obedience could not be without some direction from God, and so how would that obedience be defined? It wasn't defined merely by constructing the tabernacle according to the pattern. The people would need to know what is righteousness in the eyes of God, and they've already been given the 10 words or the 10 commandments. And so the centerpiece of this construction, the centerpiece of this tabernacle was the ark or the testimony which was within the ark. The whole ark and the mercy seat become the centerpiece. They're placed in a holy of holies, in the innermost portion of the tabernacle, the center of the tabernacle, the ark of the covenant, the very first item that the Lord God described as he gave the pattern to Moses. And we read in chapter 37 that Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood just as God had commanded. 2 cubits and a half with its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out. So central to the tabernacle was the ark of the covenant. But the entire tabernacle, in fact, is described in this way at chapter 38, verse 21. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony. God seems to focus our hearts and minds upon his desire as he names things. And here the tabernacle has been referred to as the tent of meeting. Now it's referred to as the tabernacle of the testimony. The central repository for his very word was in the ark. And Moses places it there, the tabernacle of the testimony. Moses does as God commands him, and he places the testimony, the tablets, the 10 words of God into the ark. And now he takes the ark and he places it into the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. The standard was therefore set. Justice would be based upon that which was within the ark, inside the ark, the 10 commandments, the 2 tablets. The standard was set in stone. The nature of God, inscribed on stone, the will of God, the commandments of God, the summary of the moral law, the way in which the people of God were to live before him, having been delivered out of bondage, out of Egypt, indeed the ultimate nature of all who would enter into his eternal presence, described within those 10 words, the 10 commandments, and representing the standard by which all men, women, and children would have been and will be judged, all placed in the ark. Place of justice set in the Holy of Holies. But then we have to remember that the mercy seat or the atonement cover was above the testimony, above the 10 commandments. And we read that it was made in chapter 37, verse 6, and he made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits with its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, exactly as God had commanded it was made. The atonement cover or the mercy seat was not a mere static display, but it was that which was to be used by the priests. Do you see, the law was underneath, the standard for judgment was in the ark, but the atonement cover was above it, the mercy seat. And the priests were to come in once a year and place blood on the atonement cover or the mercy seat, telling us that mercy triumphs over justice. It was to be used by the priests. The only people that were able to use it were the priests, the mediators, and they themselves, their garments were described, and then they were made. The atonement cover, the mercy seat, represented mercy, so long as it was sprinkled with the blood by the priests. And so the picture of mercy must extend to those who administer in the Holy of Holies. It's not just the atonement cover. It was the use of the atonement cover. It was the blood sprinkled on the atonement cover And so we say they needed garments that were skillfully made in order to enter into the Holy of Holies. And we see they were made, chapter 39, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They couldn't do it without these garments. The ephod was made, the breast piece was made, the robe was made, the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, on it inscribed, "Holy to the Lord," all of it made. All of it woven, all of it put together as God had commanded, all of it representing mercy. And then the Lord called for setting up the tabernacle and its consecration. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the week, first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy," set apart, to be used. And then the setting apart of the consecration of those who would actually use it, the priests. "And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." Those who would seek to satisfy the justice of God. Do you see? Do you see the law with inside the ark representing the standard for justice? And the priests coming inside once a year, offering the blood, sprinkling on the atonement cover such that mercy was being displayed. Offering the blood of bulls and goats, entering the holy place and then the most holy place. Placing the bread of the presence on the table, lighting the, tending the lamps, offering up the incense, all representing the mercy of God as they performed their intercessory work, a picture satisfying the perfect and righteous justice of God for the sins of His people. This picture was nearly complete. This picture of obedience, this picture of justice and mercy. As Moses and all of his helpers completed this work, the picture was nearly complete. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. He erected the court around the tabernacle, so Moses finished the work, the pattern, the copy was finished. All that was left was to occupy the tabernacle, put it to use, to enter it, and use it as the only way back into the presence of the living God. It does bring us to our third point. The tabernacle did represent the only way back. If we were to summarize the tabernacle, one might say that it depicted or represented the one way back. The one-way tabernacle, it was a physical, a tangible picture. It was a constant reminder, as it was constantly before the Israelites, that there was only one way for them, the people of God, to approach the living God, through obedience, along with the amazing combination of justice and mercy. Indeed, that was the whole purpose of their being brought out of Egypt, delivered out of bondage, so that they might approach the living God, that they might worship the living God. That was the purpose of Moses spending 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. Not only to provide a means for the way back, the pattern for the tabernacle, but to demonstrate without question that there was no other way of approaching God or coming into His presence. This was it. Moses wasn't given other options. There's only one pattern, only one way back. Our problem is that we tend to make up other ways. In our corrupt natures, we along with the Israelites, tend to think that we can devise our own way back of being with God. We have a strong tendency to think that we are good people and God would want to be with us. We have a strong tendency to make God in our image, and every time we do, we devise all kinds of ways to approach Him, to enter back into communion with Him. Consider the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Their lives were marked by what they considered to be the key to entering back into God's presence. At one point in time, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Their thinking was, as the disciples went out into the community, out into the square to purchase things, to mix with Gentiles, they would become defiled because they were around people who were not God's people. They were around people who were unclean, and that uncleanness needed to be cleansed from them. They needed to be clean in order to earn God's favor. And so they ask Him, why don't they wash their hands? Cleanse off that defilement. They weren't concerned about germs. They were concerned about their righteousness. You see, the Pharisees were, in their corrupt minds, devising ways to enter back into God's presence. And Jesus tells them, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Consider the monks of Luther's time. They considered the way back into God's presence was through poverty, making themselves financially poor, becoming a beggar. They considered that self-affliction, suffering physically, lying on the floor at night, cold in his room, Luther thought that as he was suffering physically, that he was working his way back into God's presence, punishing his body, that he might be accepted by God. Today, all religions, and I put quotation marks around that word, other than Christianity, seek the favor of their idolatrous God through their good works, through their righteousness, through their deeds. All of these ways and paths are devised by men. They're means that are conjured up in the wisdom of men. They're false ways which lead not to God, but to death, to eternal and everlasting death outside the presence of God. Thus, in the tabernacle, we have this distinct picture of only one way. Only one pattern, only one way back into God's presence, all determined and ordained by God Himself through exact obedience, exact adherence to the pattern, and through the satisfaction of the righteous justice of God, satisfying the wrath of God for sins committed, along with mercy and much grace. All summed up in pointing to Jesus. The only tabernacle points to the only Jesus. The only person through which one may enter back into God's presence. In other words, the tabernacle, again, was a type, it was a shadow of what was to come, true reconciliation through the precious blood of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself stated as much. We read it this morning from John chapter 2. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But He was speaking about the temple of His body. Jesus Christ equates Himself with the temple or the tabernacle which preceded the temple. Consider for a moment the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus Christ, knowing the immense suffering, separation from his father, knowing the physical pain that he would endure, the filthiness of the mountains of sin that would be laid upon him, yet he goes to the cross. He asks that the cup might be removed from him three times because he knows all of this is coming. And he did not want to be separated from his father. He could not even stand the thought. And so he asks for the cup to be removed from him, but he knows that this is the only way. He knows that it was his blood. His blood would be required, that no other blood would do. Think of that just for a moment. Think of the saints throughout history recorded in Scripture. This afternoon, open up Hebrews 11. Just read through the Hall of Faith. Think of Abraham. Think of his faith. Think of Moses and all that he did and how God, in a sense, exalts Moses above all the others. Think of King David, the great psalmist. Their righteousness. But their blood wouldn't do. None of it. Not the best Christian that you can think of. Not yours. It wouldn't suffice. Because every single person other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself were sinners. Every single person descending from Adam by ordinary generation has inherited his sin nature and along with it the guilt for his sin and has committed their own sins, every single one of us, except Jesus. That's why his blood was needed. That's why the God-man's blood was unique, uniquely necessary to satisfy the justice of God, the righteousness of God. It had to be satisfied, and Jesus knew it. And so he goes to the cross willingly because he knew that his blood was the only blood that could satisfy the righteousness, the justice of God. He knew that his blood was the only blood that could be offered in mercy, and he knew that his blood was the only blood that could pour out grace on the people of God. And so even though he asks that the cup might be taken, he knew that his blood was the only way back. He knew that he was the only one who was perfect and exactly obedient. He knew that he had kept God's law without exception. Not any jot, not any tittle of the law was not kept by Jesus Christ. He kept it all of it. That's what made his blood so unique, so perfect for the work that he was doing, that he did do on the cross. The tabernacle was constructed by those who were seeking to do exactly what God had called them to do, but it was mixed. It was mixed with their sin, unlike Jesus, who did everything and did everything all very well. None of what he did was mixed with sin. It was indeed perfectly obedient. He was indeed exactly obedient. He did satisfy the justice of God. Only his blood would do so. And only his blood would pour out mercy and grace. His blood has separated your sins as far as the east is from the west. His blood has pardoned you this morning if you're trusting in him completely, such that on the day of judgment there will not be a drop of the cup of wrath of God left for you to drink. For Jesus, the only Savior, the only real temple and tabernacle, the only way back, has drunk it in your place. Jesus Christ is the only perfect obedience, justice, and mercy, such that filthy sinners enter back into the presence of God. So those manufacturer instructions are frustrating at times and difficult to follow, but God's word is perfect. He's given it to us. He's given it to us, not so that we can obey and be saved, but so that Jesus Christ did obey and so that we can be saved through him. Praise be the Lord. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this detailed description that Moses has given us of the tabernacle. But we thank you even more of how rich it is and how it points us singly and solely to Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you for our Savior. And we thank you, Lord God, that he did indeed rebuild the temple in 3 days. We thank you for his ascension. We thank you, Lord God, that he sits and rules and reigns. And we thank you that he rules and reigns over our hearts this morning. Help us to exalt him throughout the rest of this day. We ask this in his name. Amen.